If you're visiting with us today, you are in for a treat because we have come to the highest pinnacle of the mountain. We might get altitude sickness today. There's so much good that we have in our passage before us. And Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that gives us God's commentary on the cross. Amazingly, it happened 700 years before Jesus ever entered this world. Amazing. So let's read it together. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. This is where the song, really the chapter, kind of begins. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, we must take off our shoes, because this is holy ground. There just may be no other part in all of the Bible that tells us the great pain and the divine affliction and the meaning of sin and the meaning of the gospel. There might be no greater portion than this right here. So for believers, captivate our hearts. For unbelievers, save them today before you crush them in hell. And Father, we pray that you would please eliminate wandering minds, distractions, the things of this world, that we would look to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible begins with a substitutionary sacrifice that delivered Adam and his wife Eve when they ate of the forbidden fruit. You'll remember the very first death was one that God did, when God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve in animal skins. And then the Bible explains a substitutionary sacrifice, again that God provided, to preserve his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22 when he went to sacrifice Isaac, and God provided a ram caught in the thicket. And then the Bible continues with another substitutionary sacrifice that delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt by the killing and the slaying of a lamb and the putting of the blood on the doorposts. And then the Bible prophesies a coming substitutionary sacrifice for all of God's people. In particular, Zechariah talks about the Jewish people, but for all those who would come to believe upon the one who would be pierced. He is Yahweh. A fountain is opened for sin and for cleansing through this substitutionary sacrifice. And then the Bible climaxes with the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice that we read in Hebrews chapter 10 delivers and saves all of the elect of God. The Bible ends with those in heaven who are beholding the Lamb in Revelation 22. And believers serve the Lamb, and they see his face in Revelation 22. And then the Bible says at the very end of Scripture, Revelation 22:14, that there is fullness of joy for those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. From beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the Bible teaches the essential truth of the substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible prophesies it, the Bible teaches it, the Bible presents it, the Bible forever teaches us that we will remember the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We want to behold the Lamb. This is why at the empty tomb, on the day when Jesus rose from the dead, according to Luke chapter 24, the angel said, "He is not here, but he has risen." And then the very next verse, don't you remember how he spoke to you that he must be delivered over and he must be crucified and then he must rise again from the dead? Don't you remember? And then Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of men who are talking about the things that have just happened. And Jesus begins with Moses and with all the prophets. He explains the things concerning him in the Scriptures. And then at the end of Luke 24, Jesus appeared with the disciples, and he said that all the things written of him in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And if we wonder what that means for us, Luke chapter 24 ends with this: that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and Jesus said to the disciples, "It is written that the Christ would suffer, and he would rise again from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." So we read about the Christ who is prophesied about in the Scriptures. And then we read about the cross work of Christ, that he would die and he would rise from the dead. And then we read about the commission. You're witnesses. You are to be tellers of this great message. This is the beauty of substitution. This is what the gospel does. It seizes you. It saves you. It satisfies you. It secures you. And it compels you to want to tell others about it. I remember maybe 8 or 9 years ago, I was sitting on our back porch with a friend and his wife. We had just met about a year or two before then when our family moved here from California. And the man was all tatted up from top to bottom of his whole body. And he was describing how he had lived his life of sin and substance abuse and immorality and evil and all the ways that he had rebelled against God. And he had pursued his sin until God brought him to Isaiah 53. Amazing story. And how this man, living in the muck of sin and drowning in it, was delivered by this very chapter that we are looking at in Isaiah chapter 53. God changed him. Christ died for him. Christ rose from the dead for him. He and I were open air preachers together. He was an evangelist. He was a prayer warrior. He went to India as a missionary. Now he's back in the country serving the Lord. The transforming nature of the gospel is amazing. And Isaiah 53 brings us to the very heart of what the gospel is. I want to say this by way of preface. This is so important that we clearly understand this, because if we're confused on this, we have no gospel. I mean, there's no salvation if we're unclear on this, and if we don't believe this, and if we mess this up. We've got to understand exactly what this chapter is all about. And the whole servant song here is about the servant substitution that saves sinners. You'll remember a number of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 52, the first stanza, three verses there, 52, verses 13 to 15, which shows us the exaltation of the servant. This one is God. He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Kings are astonished by this one. He is an amazing servant because he's God. But then we saw chapter 53 in verses 1 to 3, the next stanza, which showed us the great humiliation of the servant. The humiliation that he has an insignificant beginning. He has nothing about him that we would look upon him. He has no appearance that we would be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man characterized by sorrows and a man of griefs and a man that people just hid their face from him. All that leads now to the climax, verses 4 through 6. This is the third of the stanzas of these five stanzas here in the song. It is the high point of the entire servant song. It just might be the high point of the entire biblical revelation that points us to Christ, because these three verses are all about the substitution of the servant. And it all begins with the word surely. Do you see it in your Bible? Verse 4. The Hebrew word is a word of shock. It's a word of wonder. It's a word of amazement. The Hebrew word emphasizes the unexpected. Well, I never saw that coming. Can you believe this? What shock, what wonder, what amazement, what awe. So from these verses, we want to look at this great work of God. And if you're taking notes, we're going to fly through this together, because I have 10 realities that explains the servant's work for you. And each of these 10 points that I'm going to give you are just one word. Points. They're just simple words. By simple, I don't mean shallow. They're deep, but one words. one word for each of these 10 truths. I want to give you 10 truths, 10 doctrines, 10 keys so that we can understand what the servant did for us. Here's the first. Number one, it's the word substitution. And you see it? I mean, it's all through our passage. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you get the point? He, our. This is the very heart and soul of the Christian message. Mark 10:45, Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. The bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 10:11, Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Christ for your sake became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved you and he gave himself up for us. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. What's the point? The whole Bible, from beginning to end, teaches that God's Messiah would die for, in the place of his people. The heart of the gospel, if you were to boil it down to one word, it's the word substitution. There's no saving message without substitution. There's no more well-attested doctrine in all of the New Testament than the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. That's why Horatius Bonar, the Scotsman, said, if Jesus is not the substitute, then he is nothing to the sinner. And if he did not die in my place as the sin bearer, then he died in vain. But praise God, he did die in our place as our sin bearer. Martin Luther quite bluntly said, it's not enough for you just to know about this. And to know about the suffering. No, you need to know why he suffered. You need to know that Jesus suffered and he was cursed and he was killed for you. These words, our, us, for us, these must be written in gold, Luther said. The story is told of a 4-year-old little boy who was hiking in the mountains with his mother on one occasion, and little did the little boy know, he had stepped on a rattlesnake that was coiled, a big rattlesnake coiled along the trail. He was bit. Within minutes, the ankle swelled and turned purple. Great pain, great swelling immediately came. And so what did the mother do? But she came, she ran right over to him, she stooped down to the ground, she sucked on the wound to draw out the venom, so her boy would not be harmed. Similarly, Jesus stooped from heaven to earth, and he bore our sins and our sicknesses and our afflictions and our punishments upon himself. And we see that all through the portion here. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. The first truth that we need to understand is the beauty of substitution. Number 2, a second truth that we need to see is that of propitiation. Propitiation. This is perhaps one of the greatest, one of the glorious, most glorious words in all the Bible. Think of it like this. It's like an umbrella on a rainy day. where you're holding an umbrella up, and just like that umbrella shields you, it protects you from the rain that is falling because the umbrella takes it. The umbrella diverts the rain so that it does not hit you. That's propitiation. Jesus is, as it were, your umbrella that shields you from the wrath of God because he takes it in your place. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So, what is the definition of propitiation, this big word that only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament? It's a word that means this. It is the sacrifice that removes and receives the full exercise of God's wrath against the sins of the people. It is the appeasing of God's wrath. It is the quenching of God's wrath. And look at the end of verse 4. We just read there that surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. But end of verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Oh, he died for sin, but it was sin that it was not his own. It was our sin. When Jesus died, he was struck by God. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted by the hand of God. Amazing thought to think that Jesus satisfied God's righteous anger against your sin, and he turned away the Father's wrath from you. I think a simple definition of propitiation, it is a wrath-averting sacrifice. It is a wrath-averting sacrifice. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. He quenched the wrath of God. He drank up the wrath of God. He received it in full. So as you're hiding in him, he shelters you from the thunderstorm of God's wrath. That's propitiation. Verse 4 ends. He was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God. Well, that leads us to the third word. The third word that we need to know, not just substitution, not just propitiation. Third, crucifixion. Crucifixion. What happened? Verse 5, he was pierced through. And see this in your Bible? Because crucifixion wasn't even around when Isaiah wrote. It wasn't even invented for another 300 years by the Persians. Did you ever notice how the New Testament is so silent on the detail of crucifixion? All Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say is they led him out and crucified him. John 19:18, they crucified him. But listen to what historians wrote. Cicero, a century before our Savior, Cicero said this, crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting penalty. It is the worst of deaths. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said crucifixion is the most wretched of deaths. Cicero again said, it is impossible to find a word for such an abomination of crucifixion. And yet, do you see in your Bible, verse 5, he was pierced through. God divinely ordained that his son would die the most despicable death, the most heinous death, the most gruesome death, the most gory death, the most public death, the most evil death imaginable. That's why a Puritan, Richard Rawlins, said, the love of Christ is written in characters of blood. What? Love. This is what we read in John chapter 19 when Jesus is hanging on the cross. In John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Verse 37, again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." Isaac Watts, in that great hymn, said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Thomas Watson said, "Christian, your sins are pardoned. Pardoned. When God looks at you, Christian, he doesn't say guilty. He says pardoned." Watson said, "Every pardon that God gives you is written in Christ's blood." Christ endured this, verse 5, you see it. He was pierced through for our. He endured this cross for you, Christian. Application. Will you carry any cross for him? Any cross. Number 4, a fourth word that we need to see. It's right here again in verse 5, and it's this word, expiation. Expiation. I'll illustrate it before we look at it here in the word. Imagine a boy in a little class, an elementary school class. He's in school, and this is the troubling boy. This is the boy that causes problems in class. And the teacher takes his name and she writes it on the board because he's been a really bad boy that day. And she's written all these offenses and all the little things that this little boy has done wrong. And the boy and the board is filling up with all the offenses of this little guy. At the end of the day, he looks at the board and he's got a lot of penalties. He has a lot of punishments that he must endure. But what if the teacher went up to that board and erased all of that and said, with no more guilt, with no more shame, with no more penalty, with no more punishment, I will erase it. So that the penalty is gone, the guilt is gone, and the punishment is gone. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our, here's the key word, transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. What is this doctrine of expiation all about? It's this. It is the taking away of guilt. It is the removal of guilt. The doctrine of expiation means that God erases all of your guilt because he paid the sacrifice. But here's where we get that. The two words for sin. These are the most colorful and the most picturesque words in Hebrew. First, transgression. We have sinned against God and we need God to erase our sin. He doesn't just say he was pierced for our sin. He uses the word transgression. And the Hebrew word for transgression, which is a favorite of Isaiah's in his book, talks about willful rebelliousness. It's the deliberate flouting of your sin before God. It would be like you saying, "God, watch me sin." And we've transgressed. We're all guilty. Watch me. I'm going to break your law right here. Watch me. He was pierced for your transgressions. The second word is the word iniquity. This is the word that has the idea of this. The law of God is straight. But you and I have bent it and we've twisted it and we've made it crooked to fit what we want it to say. It's the pervertedness of human nature. It's the ever-flowing fount of our twistedness and our sin. What God gives is straight, but we've made it crooked. We've perverted it. And the Bible says in verse 5 that He was pierced for your transgressions and He was crushed for your iniquities. We call that expiation. He takes the divine eraser. Put your name here, he says, it's erased. We read it in Isaiah chapter 44. It's like God bundles all of your transgressions, your iniquities into a bag, and he zips the bag shut and he throws it into the bottom of the ocean. It's gone. One writer for Ligonier said, expiation means that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us from sin's pollution and it removes the guilt of our sin. Fourth, expiation. What a great truth. Let me give you a fifth word in your outline that we need to understand from our passage. What did the Savior do for us? Number five. Hang with me here. Number five. Devastation. Devastation. And there's just one verb that we need to look at. He was pierced for our transgressions. But do you see in your Bible, the middle of verse 5, that little verb, he was crushed. Crushed. This tells us that the infinite God-man received and he endured the infinite crushing, maybe more literally, the pounding. It would be like deadly tremblings in his soul that no mere human being could ever even begin to do. Let's talk about this verb crush for a minute because it occurs a number of times in the chapter. Notice it's passive. Do you see that there? It doesn't say he crushed himself. It's passive. He was crushed. God, the Father, did the crushing to the Son. Second, it's in a Hebrew verbal form that is the most intensive. It's like the most extreme. It's like the fiercest form. So if I could take the Hebrew and I could sort of literally render this, I would put it like this. He received extreme, intense, crushing blows from God. If you were to take a lump of dirt, if I were to come over to your home, boys and girls, and take a big lump of dirt, if it hadn't rained for a while and just got a big lump of dirt, and you and I on the driveway, we take a hammer. And we smash and we hit that lump of dirt and we pulverize that dirt. If you do that long enough, you're going to get a bunch of dust where you just kind of blow on it and it just kind of goes. That's the idea of the Hebrew word of what God did to the Son for you. As the Son of God hung on the cross, God the Father poured onto the Son all of the sins of all of the elect. And because of that, Jesus was totally crushed, smashed, pulverized, devastated under the infinite weight of sin. This, by the way, is what hell is for every unbeliever. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, he wrote another hymn on this very theme. And Augustus Toplady said, Jesus freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. What a great thought. He was devastated, crushed, pulverized. But with that, let me give you the sixth word that we need to have as we continue to work through this wonderful passage in verse 5. Number 6, the word healing. Healing. Now, I need to deal with this. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and I sort of overlooked it last week. Because verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are, here it is, we're healed. Let's talk about the ministry of Jesus for a minute. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and then had his 3.5-year public ministry in Galilee for the most part, his ministry was a ministry of proclamation. He came to preach. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to declare two simple truths. Number one, I am God come in the flesh, and I am Messiah. I am God and I'm Savior. That's pretty much the main twofold message that Jesus came to proclaim. But he proved his claims by means of miracles. So the ministry of Jesus is not all about healing ministry. It's about his preaching ministry. But his healing ministry serves to support and validate his proclamation ministry. I am God. Prove it. He does a miracle. I am your only Savior. Prove it. He does a miracle. The ministry of Christ is a ministry of proclamation, and yet he proved his claims by means of miracles. Acts 2:22 is the support for that. But the Bible says right here that you're healed by his scourging. Well, what does that mean? Because you and I battle sickness and affliction and pain and sorrow. Listen carefully. The atonement of Jesus is not about your physical healing, but physical healing does come as an effect from the atonement. You say, but I don't see that happening right now. But Christ's work is so great, it is so widespread, that it affects all of creation. Romans 8, creation is even groaning. There's coming a day in the future 1,000-year kingdom when healing will pretty much be the norm. Sin will be greatly lessened. What did Jesus show when he said the kingdom of God has come near? The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Good news is preached to the poor. The messianic era, although the Jews rejected their Messiah and they put him on a cross, there's coming a day when Israel will receive their Messiah, and the future kingdom will be a kingdom of great healing and great joy, but ultimately in eternity. There will be no more sickness, no more sin, no more evil, no more disease. It really is true, verse 5, that the chastening for your well-being falls upon the servant, and by his scourging you are healed. We can say, praise God, I long for that day when it will be a reality for all of us. But we need to look at a seventh word. And this is quite humbling. It's the word depravity. You and I are far more sinful than we could ever begin to imagine. John Murray said sin is real evil. John Murray said sin is a moral evil. It is a violation of the law of God. Sin involves pollution, blame, and liability. Sin is wrongdoing. Sin is not only undesirable, sin is damnable. Sin is contradiction of God. Sin is making war with God. Sin is anti-God. Sin is rising to slaughter God off of the throne and saying, I want to be on the throne. Sin is wandering from God, who is the ultimate good. Look at verse 6. Look at the depravity here. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we see right here total depravity, radical corruption, total inability. We are sinners because of our nature as human beings. That teaches that our depravity is widespread. Do you see there, verse 6? All of us. I mean, that just means all of us, boys and girls, even you. Even Pastor Jeff, even the elders, even your mom and dad, all of us. Did you know the Bible is the most offensive book ever written? Because it damns the whole human race and no one escapes. It's not only widespread, but it teaches our nature. Like sheep, we have gone astray. It affects all of us. We are so thoroughly affected by sin, though not as evil as we could be. All of us are so thoroughly corrupted by sin in every part of our being. Spurgeon said it like this: just like salt flavors every drop in the ocean, so sin affects every atom in our nature. We are totally, thoroughly corrupted, contaminated by sin. And it's dangerous. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. It's dangerous. I mean, we wander in our sin. We err in our sin. We go astray. We are in danger. And do you see right there in the middle of verse 6? He doesn't just say all of us. Then he gets even more personal when he says each of us. It's almost like God is pointing to you and you and you and you and me, saying, each of us. Even a little child in the womb, coming forth from the womb, is wayward and sinful before they've even done anything good or bad. Because verse 6 tells us, each of us has turned. That's an active verb. There's no escape. It's not like, well, I was turned. God, it's your fault. You made me like this. It's my environment. It's my culture. It's my genes. It's my DNA. No. We have all actively turned to our own way. A depraved condition like this requires a powerful Savior. A depraved condition like this requires a pursuing Savior, a gracious Savior. And left to ourselves in our own human nature, we would crucify Jesus all over again. That is our depravity. So what can be done? Number eight. In your outline, write this down. Number 8, the word sovereignty. There's those little phrases in the Bible that you and I love. It's the little "but God" phrase. Remember that? Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, living in the course of this world, engaged in all the sins, all the corruption of the mind, the flesh, of the will. We were dead in our sins, but God. This is a "but God" in the Old Testament. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord. It's emphatic in the Hebrew language. But as for Yahweh himself, he caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Who saved you? Who did this? Answer, God did. The Lord initiated the cross. God began the work at the cross. God designed the work of the cross. You're not saved because you picked God. You're not even saved because you put your faith in God. It is by God's initiative and by God's move toward you. And it's what God did to the Son on the cross that saves you. As we said last week and in previous weeks, you and I are completely passive in that work of redemption. You and I didn't contribute anything of any value to our own salvation. The only thing we brought was the mountain of sin that made it necessary. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Number nine. Two more words. We need to learn, number nine here, it's the word atonement. Atonement. You see, the Bible says in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now hang with me here, this is a little bit uncomfortable, but the word in verse 6 for falling on him, at the very end, it means to violently have contact with. Nearly every time it's used in the Old Testament, it means to pursue someone, to kill them. Fall upon them. Cause them to fall. The Father violently caused our sin, our iniquity, to fall upon the Son. Put it like this. There is no gentleness at Calvary. There's no gentleness in bearing God's wrath. Which, as another little footnote, there's no gentleness in hell. There's no gentle manner. There's no mild spirit at the cross. God caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. One writer said, Jesus took your cup of grief. He took your cup of the curse. And he pressed it to his own lips. And he drank that cup to the dregs. And then he took an empty cup and he filled it back for you to drink with his sweet, pardoning, sympathizing love, so that you might drink it full forever. What can carry away your sin? Well, Leviticus tells us the answer. And if we had the time, we would go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and read about the Day of Atonement. But number nine that you wrote down there is the word atonement, and here's the reason. The language here is word for word from Leviticus 16, so often for the atonement. Iniquities that are lifted up. Sins that are carried far away. Let me tell you about it. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus teaches, quite simply, that the God that you worship is holy. And Leviticus teaches that God is so holy, you must approach him as holy, but the problem is you're unholy. So how do unholy people approach a holy God? And the answer is by death of a substitute. That's kind of the whole book of Leviticus right there. But once a year, God had this amazing design that the high priest of Israel would enter the most holy place, the middle part of this little tent where God would meet with his people. The priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly, the congregation of Israel. Atonement, by the way, means covering. It means covering. It means you're covered from God's wrath because of a sacrifice. That's what the Hebrew word atonement means. So during the Day of Atonement ceremony, which happened once a year, two goats were offered. Now you got to get this. Two goats were offered. One would be sacrificed for sin, and the other goat would be what's called the scapegoat, where he would bear the sins of the people, and he would be thrown out. He would be released into the wilderness away from the presence of the Lord. So the blood of the sacrificial goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant there in the most holy place. That death is what appeased the wrath of God. Well, then we read this in Leviticus 16, verse 21, that the high priest would then lay both hands on the head of the live goat. And he would confess over that live goat the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he would put them on the head of the goat, and he would send that goat away in the wilderness. And here's what Leviticus says. The goat will bear all of their iniquities on itself into the wilderness. It's the same verbs that we read right here. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. This is what God did to the servant Messiah King for you. The death and the blood washes away your sin. And as it were, the scapegoat pictures all of your guilt, all of your iniquities being lifted off of you and banished far away from God, out of his sight in the wilderness. That's what God did for you in the person of Messiah. That is the atonement. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Number 10. Final word. The 10th truth that we need to see. And it's the word imputation. Imputation. When you're driving your car and you get a fender bender, you hit someone or they hit you, somebody's got to answer for that. Either you or the other person. The damage and the cost, I mean, it doesn't just go away on its own. Well, in a similar way, God cannot turn a blind eye to your sin because somebody's gotta pay for it. Imputation is that great truth in the Bible that God places, God reckons, God credits, God downloads to Jesus Christ all of your sin, and he punishes it with full measure upon the servant. Do you see there at the end of verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Who paid for your sin? Answer, he did. The servant did. This is the double imputation, that our sin is all reckoned to Jesus on the cross. Really, truly, historically, verifiably, he took it all. And then the other side of imputation is that all of the obedience and the righteousness of the Son is credited to your account. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's our sin going to him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The good news of the gospel is that your sin has been credited to Jesus and he paid it all. And the good news of the gospel is that all of his obedience and his divine righteousness is credited to your account. So God views you as being righteous to enter heaven. Not by your own righteousness, but by a foreign righteousness that comes from Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. C.J. Mahaney tells the story of years ago when he had young children in the home. He took one of his young boys and he gave his young son these words. "My son, this is what I hold out to you as the hope of eternal life. That Jesus, God's perfect and righteous Son, died in your place for your sins. That Jesus took all the punishment. He received all the wrath as he hung on the cross. So people like you and people like me, your sinful daddy, could be completely forgiven." What a great example. Parents and grandparents, let's explain this to our kids. Let's plead with our children to come to Christ. Let's proclaim this to a world that has no idea of what Christ really did on the cross and what God did to Christ on the cross. And whatever opposition, persecution, and affliction, threats come your way, remember what your Savior bore for you. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing, divine, supernatural work that you accomplished for us on the cross. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.